Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, where we're going to be this morning. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. As you're turning there, I just want to ask, if I were to make you a promise, how would you know that I would keep it? How would you know that you could trust it? Well, in large part, your confidence in the promise would be rooted in your confidence in me as the promise giver, right? My capability. Is this something that Ryan can do? My character. Is Ryan trustworthy? My history. And what has come from Ryan's promises in the past, as well as my sincerity. I mean, how is Ryan showing that he really means this promise? I mean, this is how we process and approach promises, both big and small. From kids, I promise that we'll go get ice cream, to my bride, I promise to love and be faithful to you till death do us part. Our faith in a promise is usually rooted in the known attributes of the one who is giving it. Now, question. If God were to make you a promise, how would you know that He would keep it? Well, in the same way, you would consider God's capability, His character, His history, and His sincerity. Is this something that God can do? Is God trustworthy? What has come of God's promises in the past? And how is God showing that He really means this promise? Now, in the Bible, when God makes a promise to His people, He often does so in the form of a covenant. Now, the idea of covenant is very important in the Scriptures. In fact, our Bibles are divided into two sections based on God's covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament comes from the Latin testamentum, which derives from the Hebrew and Greek words for covenant. So really, our Bible is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So what is a covenant and why is it so important in the Scriptures? Well, a covenant means that promises are made, that those promises are to be kept, and those promises create a new relationship between those who agree to them. Today we might think of the covenant of marriage. Sometimes businesses enter into a covenant, sometimes called a contract. Basically, I promise this, you promise this, that makes us this, and as we hold to these promises, then this will happen. Now, of course, our concept and understanding of the word covenant is shaped by our personal experience with covenants that either did or did not hold, or people who did or did not hold true. As we said, a covenant promise is only as firm as those entering that covenant. As fallen human beings in a fallen world, our capability is limited. Our character may have blemishes. Our history may not instill great confidence, and our sincerity may waver. Our covenants don't always come through. But what about God's? And after walking off the boat, the floodwaters having receded, we saw last week that God detailed to mankind what He expected of them regarding life and death. Verse 1 of chapter 9, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In verse 6, He said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So we saw that God, the giver of life, expects man to also be its protector. Now, in today's text, God details to mankind what they can expect of him regarding life and death. Yet God's expressed expectations for himself do not come as directives. They come in the form of a covenant. So let's read Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Verse 8, we read that God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Now, this covenant that God establishes is often called the Noahic covenant. Noahic being Noah, N-O-A-H, and then I-C, Noahic covenant, because God establishes it through Noah. Yet, as we see, this covenant extends far beyond Noah himself. The Noahic covenant extends through Noah to his sons, to his innumerable future offspring, even to every living creature on the face of the earth. So this is a global, general promise from God to everything that lives and that one day will live. And this covenant is about physical life on earth in relation to God, its giver, and as we've now seen through the flood, God, its rightful taker. So what is the covenant? What's the promise that God is establishing? Verse 11. God says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So the covenant that God is establishing is to never destroy the earth or all living creatures again with a flood. That's the promise. That's the covenant. But if you notice, some very foundational covenant attributes are missing. Because with most covenants, there's a proposal to enter the covenant. There's certain agreeable terms and an appeal to some kind of penalty or power beyond those entering the covenant to tether it or to make it strong and to provide accountability. With God's Noahic covenant, however, there is no proposal, just notification. There are no terms, there's simply God's word. There is no penalty or power ascribed to the covenant because there is no power greater than God. And since God does not break his promises, there's no need for a penalty in case he does. In fact, this covenant that God establishes is completely one-sided. I mean, who initiates and establishes the covenant? Well, God. Who is the sole actor with expectations in the covenant? Well, it's God. Upon whose capabilities and character and history and sincerity does the covenant depend? 100% God. God says, I establish my covenant with you. And what is Noah's part in the covenant? Well, really, nothing. There's nothing for Noah to do or not do. Nothing depends on Noah's response or lack thereof. In fact, this covenant with every living thing at this point and in the future really has nothing to do with them whatsoever. God's covenant with and through Noah is universal, unilateral, and unconditional. As one scholar observed, it does not require any assent, action, or ratification from mankind, not even acknowledgement. It is unconditional because there will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we earthlings do. The covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. So why then even make this covenant with Noah? Why doesn't God just do whatever he's going to do and not destroy the earth with a flood? I mean, why even involve Noah and his posterity in this discussion? Well, remember, Noah and his family were just rescued from a global flood sent by God that destroyed literally everything. How were they supposed to move forward with God after that? What are they expecting from what they know of God after seeing the flood? I mean, they certainly know his capability, that he can destroy everything. They know his recent history. He certainly did destroy everything. They know something of his character, that he is good, but God's sincerity and his full character are still being formed in their minds. And they have to be thinking, what if I mess up? Where is God's line of patience now? Is there a line? I saw what God did to them. What is God going to do to me? I mean, just imagine what they would have thought every time a cloud appeared or a raindrop began to fall. The shoreline of a river began to rise. And apart from God's intervening covenant word, Noah, his sons, and all people thereafter would be living in constant fear of God. Therefore, in order to display his covenant character and his covenant sincerity, God provides both a covenant and a covenant sign. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, what is a sign? Well, a sign is something that points to a reality beyond itself. right? A red octagon means stop. A green light means go. However, a red octagon or green light in and of themselves don't automatically convey those messages. They have to be ascribed their meaning by an authority. We have to be told what they represent. Then, when we see those signs, we will, or at least should, act according to their ascribed meaning. Now, biblical covenants always have an accompanying physical sign as an outward and visible symbol of their inward spiritual relational reality. As we'll see later in Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham, establishing a family of faith. Then, in Genesis 17, 11, God gives or designates circumcision as a physical representative sign of that covenant. In the book of Exodus, God makes a covenant with the Hebrew people through Moses, establishing Abraham's family of faith as a chosen nation. Then in Exodus 31, 16 through 17, God gives and designates the Sabbath day as a physical representative sign of that covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel through David, establishing the nation of Israel as a kingdom and David's line as kings. Then God gives or designates the throne and the temple as physical representative signs of that covenant. Now, the physical signs that accompany each covenant are not the point in and of themselves, though that doesn't make them obsolete. They are important because they serve to direct attention to much greater realities. They display God's ongoing covenant faithfulness to his people and his people's ongoing participation in the covenant. So what is the physical sign of the Noahic covenant? Well, God says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. So the physical sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. The refraction, reflection, and dispersion of sunlight through raindrops. Okay, so there we have the rain part. Where do we get the bow part? Well, the word that God uses as bow is the common word for a warrior or archer's bow. It's a weapon. It's a tool created and used to inflict harm. So what God is saying, in effect, is that he is hanging up his weapon in relation to rain. The bow and the weapon that he used for judgment through water will no longer be a tool that he uses to execute his wrath as he did previously. The rainbow is given the meaning of remembering God's covenant commitment to never destroy the earth again through a flood. Now, why the rainbow? Well, one, the rainbow is a symbol of natural order. Because Noah and his family likely didn't know the physics behind light refraction, but they did recognize that the rainbow was a natural phenomenon. There is a physical and predictable cause and effect relationship between rain, sunlight, and rainbows rooted in God's natural design. So when a rainbow appeared, it was a sign that God's original order, design, and purpose for nature and creation still stood. God the Creator was still in control over his creation. But second, the rainbow is a symbol of transcendence. Right? Rainbows are beautiful to us. They instill awe, even joy in us. We take pictures of rainbows. We enjoy looking at them. They transcend the natural phenomena they are and point to something much greater, more beautiful, more peaceful, more innocent even than mere refracted light. I think this is one reason that humanity, even in our fallen nature, feels compelled to ascribe some kind of significance to the rainbow. Mankind, especially in recent years, has taken the rainbow as a transcendent sign, yet ascribed its own meaning to it. Sadly, to celebrate mankind's rebellion and attempted redefinition of God's natural order. It's like taking a red octagon and saying, well, now to us, it means go faster. It's nonsensical, even a dangerous attempted redefinition. From this text, we see that the rainbow is a transcendent sign designated by God to point us to His mercy. The third, the rainbow is a symbol of restoration. So we usually don't see rainbows during the storm, do we? No, when do we see the rainbow? After the storm. And why? Well, because during the storm, the clouds and the rain often block the sun and its light. But rainbows are the intersection of rain and sunlight. Only when sunlight shines through the rain do we see the rainbow. So there is no rainbow where there is no storm. But the rainbow is a sign that though a storm has come, the sun is still there. The sun actually takes the storm and uses it to make something beautiful. And so it is with God. Though even the greatest and most destructive flood in history came upon the earth, God was still there. And God was taking the flood and from it making something beautiful. But fourth, the rainbow is a symbol of God's glory. Because we do see rainbows appear elsewhere in the Bible in two significant places. In Ezekiel 1:28, we read, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In Revelation 4:2-3, we read, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So in the Bible, the image of the rainbow is used to describe the beauty of God, His radiance, His glory, and His overwhelming presence. Okay, so in essence, rainbows are the beauty of light amidst a backdrop of darkness. They are signs of restoration after scenes of destruction. They display the presence of God when one might be tempted to wonder where God has been, if He is still there, and if He is still good. Verse 14. God says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So God says when he sees the rainbow, he will remember. Okay, this word remember is a covenant word. And this is not remembering as opposed to forgetting. It's not that God's going to be in heaven about to unleash another global flood. Well, I got it. And then he sees the rainbow and says, "Oh yeah, I already did that one." No, this is remembering in alignment with keeping. This is covenant remembrance. Just as a wedding ring serves as a symbol of covenant promise and remembrance to my wife and to others, I don't forget my wife if I'm not looking at this ring. This little piece of metal represents a promise that I know I have made. That's the whole reason I wear it in the first place. Covenant signs are means of communicating one's intention to keep one's promise, not just remember it or recall it. Now, there's something interesting about this covenant sign in Genesis 9 and its remembrance. Because who is looking at the sign? Who is remembering the covenant? Who is upholding the covenant as they behold the sign? God says, "I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant." So the covenant sign is not just for Noah and his posterity to look at and remember. The sign is for God to look at and remember. Why does God place a sign for himself to see and remember? Well, because again, this is God's covenant. It is unilateral. It depends completely on him. God knows that mankind is going to fail, and they are going to fail continually. It's not just that mankind is to look upon the rainbow and not sin. Mankind could never keep that covenant. Sinlessness is impossible for human beings with a sinful nature in a fallen world. Therefore, mankind's sinlessness is not the contingency of this covenant. Now, does God want mankind to sin? Absolutely not. Sin is destructive. It is rebellion. It is humanity embracing evil. But just as God knows mankind will ongoingly sin, God knows they will ongoingly need mercy. And it is his intention to ongoingly provide it. Mankind is incapable of keeping a covenant with God. Therefore, if the relationship between God and his people is to exist, God must keep the covenant for and with his people in accordance with his capacity, his character, his history, and his sincerity. So the Noahic covenant and its sign of the rainbow tells us that even when clouds fill the sky and rain covers the earth and God's people are overcome with fear, God is there and God remembers. You know, even today, as believers, we may at times be tempted to ask, where is God? What is he doing? And is he still good? mean, doesn't he see what's going on among his creation, among his people? Why doesn't God just smite the world in its sin and its blatant rebellion? Why doesn't God intervene when his people are suffering? Why doesn't God just wipe the whole slate clean and start over again? Well, the Bible's answer to those questions is that the lack of God's immediate retribution against a fallen world does not disprove God's presence, his sovereignty, his power, his love, or his justice. The lack of God's immediate retribution against a fallen world instead proves his mercy, his patience, and his grace. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord, "but so is mercy." And in God's grace, we are all beneficiaries of it. Because what has God promised you? Well, he has not promised you an easy life without storms. He has not promised you freedom from persecution, exemption from dis-ease, or immunity from the effects of a world broken by sin. But today, we do indeed have a promise from God. And it's even a greater promise and a greater covenant than that of Noah. Today, in and through Jesus the Christ, we have a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And just like the Noahic covenant, this new covenant is not a proposal, it is a notification. It is good news. It is gospel news. The new covenant established in and through the sacrificial death of Jesus the Christ establishes an even greater new relationship between God and man. It takes those who were by nature God's enemies, and for those who would turn from their sinful life and surrender to God as Lord and King, it solidifies them in God's covenant power as his children. Justified, made right with God by Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Forgiven for their rebellion against their good Creator. Brought to life by the power of the Spirit according to the Word. This new covenant that God established in and through Jesus is again completely one-sided. God is again the covenant actor. The covenant again depends completely on God's capability, his character, his history, and his sincerity. And this covenant again is completely unconditional. This covenant, again, has covenant signs for us to show our participation in the covenant. Baptism as our initial declaration of participation, and the Lord's Supper as our ongoing declaration of participation in God's covenant. But in this new covenant, rather than looking at his bow in the clouds, God looks at his Son Jesus on the cross. And as he does, like the Noahic covenant did for us physically, yet temporarily, in the new covenant through Christ, God remembers his promise, relents from his wrath, and secures life for his people spiritually and eternally. And how do we know that God will keep his promise? Because it is something that only God can do. Because God, in whom there is no deceit, alone is perfectly trustworthy. Because God has always been faithful to his promises in the past. And because the cross is the greatest act of sincerity that could ever be imagined. Our God is a covenant God. As with Noah, so with us. God makes and keeps his covenant promises. Yet as we look on God's covenant with Noah, let us remember that God has made and kept his even greater covenant promise to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a God who makes and keeps your promises. And it's amazing to us that you do so because we are so feeble, we are so weak. God, we completely rely upon you for our hope and for our salvation in this life and beyond in the next. We thank you, God, that we can look upon the cross, and that we can know that you have done everything that needed to be done to secure our salvation. You paid the infinite price for our infinite sin penalty and rebellion against you. So, God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that as you have kept your covenant sign with Noah, so you keep your covenant sign with us. God, we pray that we would be a people always remembering, always living in light of, and always holding to the hope, the joy, and the peace, and the steadfast faithfulness of the covenant that you have made with us through Christ. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.